And now I have the great pleasure of introducing our final speaker of this conference. We've heard from three ordained pastors. Now we will hear from a layman, Dr. Leah McKay, who is a member of Emmanuel Church in Alexandria. I consider him one of my dearest friends. He has had a very interesting life, graduate of the Naval Academy of Harvard. Presently, you're a vice president of Lockheed Martin, correct? Yes, yes. And he's on the board of trustees of, what do they call it now? Board of Regents of Concordia Seminary, Fort Wayne. And he is going to talk to us, giving us a layman's perspective on liturgy and preaching. So let's all welcome Dr. Leah McKay.
Thank you very much. I understand that you have had an afternoon of learning and theology and erudition, and that probably ends now. I do want to thank Pastor McLean, first of all, for for the time that he spent at Emmanuel. He was a great blessing and help to us. He's a wonderful pastor here and our Savior, and this conference is a great idea. It's a wonderful thing to come together to discuss all that we have before us, and a topic as worthy as preaching in the liturgy deserves much consideration and much thought. I thank my other speakers. I thank the other attendees, and I want to start. Recently, Pastor lent me a book that was some of the works of Arthur Carl Peepcorn, and you know about his long association with Father Peepcorn. But Peepcorn wrote, quote, "It is through the witness of the church, an activity of the sacred ministry, that the Holy Spirit confers the new birth on men and women and preserves them in the faith. Outside the regular ministrations of the religion within the holy community of the church, the new life would die very soon." He wrote this as a comment on baptism, but it has a general applicability. I intend my talk to be a reflection on preaching and the liturgy from the perspective of a layman, and particularly this layman. So that perspective is necessarily personal. And I apologize to those of you who will not be interested, but this will entail a good bit of explication of exactly who I am and how I came to hold the beliefs that I do. And I apologize for the dryness of that subject matter, but I think it's integral to an understanding. I am not a scholar of the liturgy, but like the few of you in here who don't have beards and or collars, I'm starting my growth right now. I am experienced in the hearing of preaching and in the experience of liturgy. In fact, there is a good body of people here whose sermons I have heard and who have absolved me of my sin to my benefit and to the benefit of my soul. I've had the great good fortune to have been a congregational president on multiple occasions, and now, most happily, as Pastor mentioned, I'm on the board of regents at Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne for the last 6 years, and depending on the indulgence of the Synodical Convention and the grace of God, I'll serve another term of 6 years to come. So though I am by no means an authority on the nuances of the liturgy, I have discussed multiple aspects of preaching and liturgy with Lutheran clergy over the years, and I'm profoundly thankful for both the liturgy and for the Lutheran brand of preaching with its clear distinction of law and gospel. But unlike so many of you, I'm not a cradle Lutheran. I grew up in a very different tradition, and I some aspects of which I think you may identify with, my friend. And as you know, converts are always the most ardent, and in my case, that is particularly the case. Even as a child, though I would not trade my upbringing or speculate on what could have improved it, I was always restless with the religion of my childhood. I was born a Baptist, and not just any type of Baptist, but a Baptist in the South, very much in the Black Baptist Church of that region. My mother was from Texas, actually Western Texas. My father was from Louisiana. Family originated in the Feliciana parishes, actually quite beautiful part of Louisiana, centered around Baton Rouge. Some of my folks were in New Orleans. And the tradition of my youth was the oral tradition of the Black Baptist Church, long on preaching, devoid of sacramental life, in fact distrustful, even disdainful, of ceremony or liturgy or sacramentality. All was subordinated to the word and to the preaching, and good preaching meant evocative preaching, shouting, tears, a fervent emotional religion long on experience, conversion, and the charismatic pastor extolling the word. Pulpits were front and center. Singing was predominant. But oh, the singing. I have to make a slight detour there. I do love, as I will explain, the hymns of the great Western tradition and the hymns of our synod. But the singing in these old country churches did move me. They're sounds from my boyhood, and I'm not wrong to love them still, even if I now hear other sounds and I love other voices. But church was two things. It was emotional, and it was also subjective, extremely personal. Religion moved you, mainly to regret your sin, but more pertinently to revel in the joy of salvation. Religion was yours, personally. It was your decision that made you a Christian. It was your probity that kept you one. The term black backslider, which is seldom heard in Lutheran circles, was much in evidence and surely to be avoided in the Baptist Church. It was, very sadly, works righteousness, and that doctrine was reflected in the worship. Practice and doctrine are synergistic. Our doctrine is embedded, embodied in our practice, and our practice surely as sunset follows sunrise begets doctrine. If not in the academy of the seminary, then in the minds and the hearts of our congregants. To get back to my childhood, your decision was a salvific moment. Your works, your faith, you, always you. In fact, one of the signatures of that brand of religion, the call and response from pastor to congregation and congregation to pastor, I believe, emerges out of the immediacy, the imperative of action, of doing. Don't wait to contemplate. Say amen. Better yet, shout amen. In church, church is a building. The term the church is devoid of meaning in this tradition. It's a scary thing. Those odd Roman Catholic people say when they're trying to coerce you into doing something that they want. The things of the Spirit are sacred. The things of the earth profane. So the sacraments become mere and earthly verifications of what has been accomplished spiritually. A washing, not of regeneration, but of obedience, and a supper, not of communion, but of remembrance. All depended on you. And of course, the pastor didn't say it. He didn't say it's about you, not God, but the effect was there in some. Jesus had done his part, and now it was up to you. The great sadness of all this is that it is deeply anti-Christian in the sense of the historic sweep of the Orthodox faith. It is also deeply anti-biblical, but therein lies the redemption of my upbringing. I was raised by very faithful parents, particularly my mother, who had the habit of reading the entire Bible over the course of every year of her adult life. She raised me not on Aesop's fables, or on Disney characters, but on the deeds of Elijah and David and the patriarchs. She also has instilled in me an abiding sense of the essential deposit of truth in the scriptures and a thoroughgoing fundamentalism. I'm fond of saying, usually with a twinkle in my eye, but an earnestness of heart, every Baptist lies in grave danger of intense, immediate, and thoroughgoing conversion to Lutheranism by reasons of their reverence for the truth of Scripture. Actually, at the next Southern Baptist Convention, I think we should arrange for a catechism drop. You know, like a political convention with the balloons coming down, only we drop Luther's small catechism, and we might have the greatest mass conversion in the history of North America. So that's my childhood. But I mention it so you understand the perspective on teaching and worship practice that I brought to Lutheranism. My conversion to Lutheranism occurred in two parts, and in truth continues still. As I've confessed to my own pastor, Peter Eckert, who's here, I'm a recovering Baptist. It's kind of like AA. I don't know how many steps there are, but I'm still recovering. I'd gone to Baptist parochial schools my entire life, and grammar school, all through grammar school, save one year, when I was actually in a DOD school. I had a very good deal of scripture memorized, and I even had a day I could recall in my mind's eye where I had made a decision for Christ. Unfortunately, though, I had also renewed that decision on multiple occasions. Never sure if I had been sincere enough actually to merit God's grace, I quasi-habitually renewed my decision. Well, my good Bible-based Baptist school only ran to sixth grade, so in seventh grade, my mother sent me to Redeemer Lutheran School in San Antonio, Texas, in the LCMS. Naturally, that school, like all good parochial schools, had a religion class, but also unknown to me and probably not to my dear and sainted mother, the seventh grade was the normal year in that parish for the children to go through a full catechesis. And so I was introduced to that slayer of the Baptists, that great bane of the quasi-fundamentalist, the Lutheran secret weapon, the small catechism. And I was floored. The clear exposition, the articulation of grace, but for me, most importantly, was the evidence of Scripture. In toto, the effect was just overpowering. And there were other things happening as well. I was awestruck by the reverence of the service. My natural inclination when I enter the house of God is not ebullient joy, but respectful silence, mortification even, for I know me. I know my unworthiness to approach the triune God. Even if it is the mercy seat there in the chancel, there's also the judgment seat. I hope for God's mercy. I trust Jesus for God's mercy, but I fear the judgment of an almighty God, and I know my own sin. I found in the chapel services just that admixture in the approach to worship. I heard the Te Deum sung for the very first time, and it seemed the words of the very angels themselves. I was hooked, almost. There was this pesky infant baptism thing that I just couldn't make heads or tails of, and it was a struggle to come fully into the conception of grace as totally the work of God. For remember, I'm a recovering Baptist. The holy mystery was lost on me. I wrestled and wrestled, and I emerged not quite yet a Lutheran, but definitely not a Baptist. Life intruded after the seventh grade, and I spent the time from my mid-teens until my mid-20s in, as my pastor uses the term, in a very different context, the intermediate state. Not a Baptist, not yet a Lutheran, one of the many no-labels Bible-believing Christians. I went off to school, I went into the Navy, I did time in a squadron, and went to graduate school. And pastor has spoiled one of the surprises. It wasn't just any school, it was Harvard. And Harvard is many things, but it's not a particularly religious place. It is basically, these days, pretty much at war with Judeo-Christianity. I recall very vividly walking across campus one day, passing through the Divinity School, and seeing a poster advertising a lecture cover the children's ears, worshiping God through lesbian eroticism. That's kind of where we were. In my time there, the clergyman holding the chair in Christian morals in the Memorial Chapel declared himself a gay man, though in fairness to him, he claimed he was celibate. But he dedicated the balance of his days to enlightening the church on that issue, as he put it. It was not a very godly place. In fact, it's fair to call it Godless Harvard. But in that place, I discovered by one of those great accidents that God uses to discipline us in the faith, St. Augustine. And it's more than fair to say that I became an Augustinian before I was a Lutheran. Augustine taught me the greatest lesson, and I began to realize just how wonderful our God is. He comes to me. He does the work that I can't. All is his work. All is his gift. My eyes now see in infant baptism the perfect picture of God's grace and God's working. Through the parents as through the church, God brings his grace to a helpless, sinful being. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it, Scripture says in Mark. God also brought to me Heather, my lovely wife, and a cradle Lutheran, and I was converted intellectually, spiritually, and through the bonding of the two becoming one, physically, to Lutheranism. This is the perspective I bring to the consideration of Lutheran preaching and liturgy, and so now we turn to those subjects explicitly. The Lutheran Church is blessed with a learned and an erudite clergy. It is a true gift of the Holy Spirit to our church body. The bearer of the holy office is a great blessing to a congregation. We should treasure these men, for they bear a burden that I freely admit would crush me: to be Christ among Christ's people, to distribute his gifts, primarily to preach his word and to administer his sacraments. And they must give account of their ministry. The simple Lutheran parish sermon is an awesome thing, and its construction is marked by a series of dualities: law and gospel, yes, but also, keep in mind the tradition that I hailed from, body and soul, and as well what I will call form and freedom. And this latter connects preaching to the liturgy. And let me just explain. Law and gospel first. The law and gospel duality is the most commented upon aspect of the Lutheran sermon. The conferring of the new birth and preservation of the faith mentioned by Peepcorn necessitates the forgiveness of sins. How can we know sin unless it is marked for us by the law? And how can we know the sweet succor of forgiveness apart from the gospel? It is important that a good Lutheran sermon takes us on that journey every time. For in that journey is the completeness of our Lord and what he intends for us. Law without gospel is damnation. And gospel without law is cheap grace, or actually, with no sin, it eliminates the very need of itself and devolves not to religion, but to mere ethics. More importantly, the gospel does another thing, because it points us to Christ in his redemptive and restorative work. It gives the law a new meaning, a new vibrancy, and a new urgency. Christ redeems the law, and in redeeming the law, Christ restores the law in the law of love. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, and also in the articulation of the two great commandments: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The Lutheran sermon feeds the mind in truth and thereby aids the heart in faith and blesses the soul. Here I must contrast this outlook with my earlier religious experience. What was emotional and subjective is herein rendered rational and objective. The focus of the divine service are the objective facts that God has accomplished in Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit on our heart. The hearing of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit produces faith, and it is by that faith that we apprehend the gifts of the sacraments. Another distinctive of Lutheran preaching I find in contradistinction to my upbringing is a necessary emphasis on body and soul. Again, in Christ, the body is not only redeemed unto eventual physical resurrection, it is restored in him to its intended place in creation as a fit complement to the soul. Christianity is an earthy religion, dealing not only with things spiritual, but in things corporeal and temporal. Good Lutheran preaching emphasizes Christ's medicine for the body as well as the soul. Look no further than the miracles of our Lord. the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 3,000, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of the centurion servant. Jesus constantly, consistently, continually ministers to body and soul. He comes to us in ordinary yet tangible elements. He urges us to a life of divine mercy and service to our neighbor's physical needs. The final duality I'll touch on today regards what I call form and freedom. By this I mean that the faithful Lutheran pastor, following the rhythm of liturgical seasons and the lectionary, is bound to a form. He is also bound, as I said before, by the demands of sound Lutheran preaching, law and gospel, body and soul, etc. But in this form is freedom, or so I think there is. Once, when serving on a call committee, I noticed several candidates put in their forms that they enjoyed composing liturgies. And I thought, why in the world would anyone do that? Within the parameters I've described, a faithful and confessional Lutheran pastor has all the freedom he can usefully need to minister to his congregation. Does his congregation not need the reflection and contrition of Lent and Advent? Do they not need the joys of Easter and Christmastide? The doctrine in the feast days dedicated to the Annunciation, the presentation of our Lord, the purification of Mary. Does his parish not need the example of the various saints on their feast days? What, in the distilled wisdom of the church through the centuries, exactly is lacking such that it must now be added thereto by us? Rather, it seems to me, with so firm a foundation and a complete cycle of teachings, a good pastor is equipped to meet the needs of his parish. As well, he has his mind and his creativity to exercise in the weekly sermons a great degree of freedom. Form, it turns out, is freedom. Knowing that the liturgical seasons deliver a balanced meal, he is free to add accoutrement particular to the situation and circumstance of the church and the people that he serves. But I'm happy to, I'm hasty to add this caution. Freedom, of course, is not license. The primary offenders here are what I will term the therapeutic pastors, those whose preaching is not for the hearing unto faith, but, to appropriate a phrase, to help you find your best self now. I won't dwell on this brand of sermonizing because it's not very prevalent in the parts of the LCMS that I travel, but in Christendom in this country, I think it's a serious issue. This form of preaching concerns itself with betterment and with practicality and with all sorts of earthy and temporal things, and not with the forgiveness of sins, not with the conferral of new life and the preservation of faith. Straining to be relevant, it leaves behind the thing most needful: reconciliation with Christ through repentance unto faith through his chosen means of grace. The formula of Concord, and I quote, says, "The word of God is and should remain the sole rule and norm of all doctrine." And so it should ever be. But to this thinking, I offer a corollary. Liturgy or liturgical practice as the rule, the curb, and the norm of our own parish practice. As a rule, it sets boundaries. Most helpfully, it gives us the words of God to say back to our Father in his worship. I have had both my sainted mother and now my sister come with me to church at Emmanuel, and on reflection they offer the same critique. There is just so much scripture in your service, because they know the word of God and they hear the word of God in the liturgy. They hear the scripture in the prayers, in the Agnus Dei, in the Sanctus, in the Gloria, in the Nunc Dimittis, everywhere. Our liturgy is a fundamentalist's paradise. Because it is scriptural, it is Christocentric, not personal. The star of the liturgy is the Godhead, and in particular its second person, the God-man Jesus Christ. As the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. As a curb, it stills any temptation to heterodox worship practices. Here I have in mind particularly some things innocuously labeled contemporary worship. I once went to a valedictory Sunday service for a retiring and very eminent pastor of a large and nominally Lutheran church. There was a balletic liturgical dancer. There were other young women with streamers in costumes befitting a marching band. There was a stage where I suppose a chancel should have been, a praise band, boom mics, and no end of slick production. In fact, the pastors had ceded the conduct of the proceedings to a worship leader and were seated on the front pew. There were many, many people there. Most, if not all, I trust, were faithful believers, but my heart ached for them. They, reminiscent of Esau, had forsaken the great deposit of the worship of the church through the ages for a show, and they had exchanged their birthright for a mess of pottage. Right worship does not in itself make us right with God. Only the atoning sacrifice of our Lord, apprehended by faith, does that great work. But it cannot be in the spirit of our great Reformation to deny to a congregation that would call itself Lutheran the localized presence of our God promised for us in the sacraments and in preaching delivered through the liturgy. Just this last week, the Treasury of Daily Prayer had as one of its Old Testament lessons the story of Aaron's sons and their strange fires from Leviticus in chapter 10. We should all be take heed and be warned by that. Let me conclude on a couple of notes that I think are items that may be strictly considered outside of the formal definition of liturgy, but are integral to liturgical practice, and namely, I mean architecture and music. This church, this wonderful, wonderful old stone church, is blessed with an immensely beautiful space for worship. To be absolutely technical about it, it owes a little bit more to Anglican tradition than Lutheran tradition, but we'll overlook that. I confess that I must confess to coveting it every time I visit. Nave, chancel, choir, altar, crucifix are staples of what I'll call an Orthodox church architecture. They're beautiful, but more, much more than beauty is at stake. They speak to setting aside a space and marking it as a place for God, solely. In the literal sense, a holy place. Yes, God is in all places, but he has promised to be in specific spaces for us. A properly configured space speaks to this truth. And just a word about the crucifix. It is a helpful, perhaps even necessary focus for our liturgical worship. It has enjoyed a prominent place historically in Lutheran churches, and it undergirds the bodily reality of Christ's suffering and death, and is the source of the gifts given to us in the Holy Supper. It is maybe the most important piece of furnishing in the sanctuary. Just a little sidelight. I've confessed this to Brother Tekau. I do have one slight disagreement with the historic church calendar. For to me, I think that the two greatest feast days in the church should be not Christmas and Easter, but the Incarnation and the Crucifixion. Because in the Incarnation, God becomes man. And in meditations around the Incarnation, I've also and had several long email discussions with Pastor McLean about the importance of the Blessed Virgin, because she's necessary for God, for the humanity of Jesus, but also necessary as a virgin for the fatherhood of God the Father in Jesus, and identifying and holding him in our minds and hearts is what he is, the God-man in the fit redemptive sacrifice for us. So the Incarnation, God becoming man, is of almost singular importance, because it happens once. 9 months later, Jesus is born, and that is an occasion of great happiness. But babies are born every day. Only once does God become man in the flesh of the Blessed Virgin. And then also, just as I think the Incarnation, if you dwell upon it, and I probably shouldn't do that in a room full of theologians, I also think there's an argument for the crucifixion, because the resurrection, miraculous as it is, if you think about it, Jesus had proved that he was the master of death. He had raised Lazarus. The surprise, the question was, would the God of all creation be humiliated unto death on a cross? And the fact that he would do that for us is a great miracle of our faith. And so, it's not that I boycott church on Christmas and Easter, but when I think of the great mysteries of our faith, the Incarnation and the crucifixion pull and captivate me in a way like no other, for their foundational. I don't often refer to movies and talks or the like. I will. The Passion of the Christ, which is a very graphic movie, it has some points to recommend it, maybe some points to detract it, has one extra scriptural part that I actually like very much. It's just before Jesus is scourged in a remarkably graphic way. As his wrists are being tied to the stocks, he looks skyward and he says, "Father, my heart is ready," which is not recorded in scripture, but is a wonderful sort of artistic license, because that would have been the issue. Legions of angels stood at his beck and call. And even more than the bodily suffering, which was terrible, Jesus' heart must have broken to have the people that he loved put him to death and humiliate him as they did. But he suffered that for us. So finally, a word about music. And here Lutheranism professes an embarrassment of riches in all of its historical hymns. If only the works of Luther and Bach were left to us, we could have a hymnody the envy of all Christendom. But what hymns we do have. What a great treasury. And what lessons they teach. As the pastor said, there are too many hymns to mention, but to God the Holy Spirit let us play, let all mortal flesh keep silence, and of course, a mighty fortress is our God. To name only a very, very few of the many, many great hymns are more than just beautiful music rich in melody and lyricism. They are an insurance policy. It is my absolute conviction that a congregation cannot sing those hymns week in and week out, and long endure in heterodoxy. The singing would indict them and would point up deficits in the preaching and practice. They are in themselves a doctrinal fortress of orthodoxy. So that concludes the prepared remarks. I thank you for your kind attention. You were much more a good audience than I was a good speaker. And so I will return the balance of the time, or if there's any questions, I'll be happy to answer. Yes. Any fine points of theology I can enlighten?
I don't know if I have a question. I was intrigued by this remark, which I think rings very true for so many people. And I think you're right not to disdain the things you loved of your youth,
right,
including the music that moved you and carried God's word to you,
right,
even and piously, even if it was somewhat inaccurate in a sense. And I think it's difficult for us sometimes as kind of confessional Lutherans, Orthodox, and everything perfect. Do you have any suggestions for us how to honor that without and how to recognize it, and maybe without bringing in things that really are watering down?
Well, you know, I have one experience with that. I mean, at the end of the day, you know, music is an adiaphron. At the end of the day, despite how beautiful and lovely our hymns are, and how much preaching and learning is actually in the hymns, I was once part of an urban ministry years ago, and it has as its focus, it had the starting of new church plants in multi-ethnic areas. And one of the first church plants, this is the Dallas-Fort Worth region, was on the north side of Fort Worth in a heavily Latino area. And a couple of things were sort of cultural accommodations, although there was a strong intention and reality of orthodoxy in the doctrine. One was the name of the church was Cristo rompió las cadenas, Christ broke the chains. You know, not St. John Lutheran or, you know, something that is much more conventional. But, you know, that connoted, you know, something more efficacious and meaningful for that setting. And at the end of the day, you know, there is no sacred scripture about the naming of churches. And then I also attended an Easter service there. That had a mariachi band. And so the rhythms were very different, but the liturgy was constructed in exactly the same way. It would have been recognizable to any Orthodox Lutheran pastor. And there was an attempt to bring as much you know, sort of a pious atmosphere as we could, because we were in a you know, very plain sort of building that we had converted as much as we could into a worship space. That's kind of my personal experience. I think on the matter in general, I think it's I'm of a mixed mind, because I really do think that you know, through the aegis of what's called contemporary worship, because of this synergism between doctrine and practice, that is just a gateway through which so much bad doctrine seeps into the church through shoddy practice. That's been my experience in that sense. And I will tell one story about our host here. In another way to do things that I think is equally valid. Because I think people in this day and age come into church and they darken the door because they're looking for something different. You go into a church, into a sacred space dedicated to the worship of the triune God, and it should not be like going into Burger King. It shouldn't. It should be jarring and in some sense discomforting. And taking you to a place that is literally not of this world. And when Pastor McLean was considering the call here, we had several conversations about it. And you know, he told me this about the congregation, that what kind of congregation is it, this, that, and the other. And he neglected to mention that most of the parishioners were black. He just never mentioned that. And I don't think his thinking, other than his prayer and contemplation, but his words, I said, you know, Pastor, it looks like I think you're going to take the call. He goes, yes, those people need a pastor. Which is the best reason to take a call. You're trained, ordained to the task, and people need a pastor. It's a parish that had gone without. And so one of the things that I love about what's going on here at Our Savior is Pastor McLean, and now assisted by Trent and his lovely wife, are bringing the rhythms, the sounds, the smells of regular Lutheran parish life into the city. And he's back there being very quiet, But Pastor Kieslowski and Pastor DeGroote are doing very similar things in Philadelphia. And I think, you know, that is, that's an especially valid way to do it. Because the change is the thing that really what people are looking for. You know, it's almost like my mother used to say that adolescents will push and push and push until they hit a wall, and then they'll rest against it. And I think that's kind of the story of a lot of people, just the stuff that's going on out in the world, the music and the culture and the confusion and the cacophony. And when you come into a place where people are propounding the truth of ages, it just stands out. And so, you know, I've seen, you know, both approaches sort of I think it's always more an affair of the heart than it is an affair of exactly what you put in front of people. But I guess my thinking's probably evolved. I think I'm much more, in the last 20 or 25 years, I've kind of become so alarmed about what I call contemporary worship and what I've seen it sort of do, that I actually would lean now more, you know, the stronger dose you can give, the more palliative, the more good it is for the patient. So, anyway, I think maybe we can learn something from our Roman friends in that, you know, they managed to stay. They don't call anybody. The bishop sends different priests with different language skills, but you know, a lot of times they stay with liturgical worship, even as the neighborhoods change. Sorry, I've prattled on a while. Trent.
I just was wondering if you could think out loud a little bit more about this term contemporary, because it's obviously a sticky wicket.
Haven't I been doing it?
We don't really, when we're objecting to something that we call contemporary, it's not usually because it's recent. There's a lot of very good contemporary.
Right.
And as a seminary professor said, I never have worshipped in the past, so in one sense all worship is contemporary. What is the objectionable nugget, if we could use a word besides contemporary, the thing that we're looking against in much of what is called contemporary?
Well, for me, I think it was one of the things that's caught up in my conversion to Lutheranism is I never, you cannot explain, a good Southern Baptist cannot explain where the Baptist church was for 15 centuries. It's like Christ came, he died and was resurrected. There's even a small pamphlet, I don't know if you can find it, called
Martin Luther started the Baptist Church.
What's that?
And then Martin Luther started the Baptist Church.
Something like that. It's called The Trail of Tears, and it postulates
that a couple weeks
ago. It postulates that there was always a little clutch of Southern Baptists that were somewhere hidden. You know, wham, Martin Luther, you know, flew cover for him. And they could correct him, and bam, here we are. And so the thing is, it goes back to this, when you get convinced of the whole thing. It's this, you know, Christianity is an earthy religion. It's concerned with the things of the, and so it must have a history, a physical history. And one of the things as a Baptist, I got sort of concerned about it. It's like, well, where was the Baptist? I mean, why isn't it a continuing fact going back to the age of the apostles? And, you know, it goes in with the idea that, you know, we don't innovate Christendom. In fact, what we're trying to do is protect a deposit of truth that came to us through the apostles. And so, you know, where is the continuity? Where is the connection? And if this is truth with a capital T, why wouldn't the people of God, or why wouldn't we find instruction rather in the history and practices of the people of God through the ages? And one of the things I love about liturgical worship is I think it strains to capture and preserve that. And in fact, you know, you can look at centuries and centuries of actual liturgical practice, you know, that seek to safeguard something, not to innovate, not to build truth, but to preserve truth, because truth was not reasoned to or constructed, truth was revealed. And if there is a revealed deposit of truth, that truth is unchanging, then the strictures, the things that are recommended, the things that are meet, right, and salutary to do should have some continuing aspect to them. And then finally, you know, it's the witness of my mother and my sister. You know, if sacred scripture is the norm, you know, for doctrine and practice, you know, the liturgy is replete with it. And you know, what other words could we have to use in worship other than the words that God himself gave us? I don't think we can do better than to do that. And so, you know, there are a number of sort of ways to approach it. And also, I think most of the time, it's been my experience, although my experience is not exhaustive, that what you're, the ethic of the, what I loosely call contemporary worship, is to relate to people. And that's, you know, the issue is you want to be conformed. Worship and the parish life should help us, urge us, give us the means to conform to Christ, not to, you know, the task isn't to make him groovy, it's to make us holy. And so I, it's just, it just strikes me that it's wrong-headed on, in its aims, it's bad in its articulation. And then, you know, if I was to make an archetype, sometimes, I mean, the music and the hymns are, they're just so poor. You know, there's a repetition and the emotion, and there's no loving the Lord with your heart, your soul, and your mind. There, you know, there's not food for all of the senses. There's not the hearing and the learning that produces faith. There's not the focus on the objective facts of what Christ has done. The ways in which I find, you know, those practices lacking are just manifest. In fact, I can't think of a, right now, I can't think of a redeeming virtue, so I...
Well, just a follow-up question. We just celebrated Divine Service, yes, with the Healy Willen setting, which was composed in the 1950s?
59.
So, in one sense, right, the contemporary work, yeah, you know, so, but yet at the same time, not being contained by a certain era, say, in classical music, no, in composing and what have you. And while the great chorales of Lutheranism are not always verbatim scripture,
right,
they're scriptural. And so perhaps one of the problems with a lot of the contemporary worship is when you get right down to it, the words, to say nothing of the music, which is often insipid, mm-hmm, are not scriptural. They're not actually,
right,
they don't pertain to what scripture says,
right,
about Jesus and our salvation and those things. When you just, I mean, I guess.
No, they're either evocative or therapeutic. And so, you know, the therapy you need is not the therapy you think you need. The therapy you need is to have your sins identified and forgiven. And then, as was articulated, law, gospel, law. Not, you know, practical advice about how to handle your boss or other things. So It all comes down to, you know, the thrust. It's not, you're exactly right, Trent. It's not that it's merely contemporary. It's that it's not done with a faithful approach to affirm the doctrine and practice of the church. And in the final analysis, not only is it not scriptural, it also generally tends to be not Christocentric. It tends to be much more about the reaction of the individual parishioner and not directed and pointed at the second person of the Trinity. Yes, sir.
This is a comment, but I can't resist because I think it just plays into what you were saying earlier.
Yeah.
I think one of the main problems also is it's always transitory. It's always throwaway. Even if it were scriptural, even if it were Christocentric, even if it was high art, it's not meant to endure. Mm. I mean, there's no sense of endurance. There's no sense of giving the deposit of truth. If this is a flash in the pan moment for now, so. You know, and there's no time to test it because we're throwing it away and replacing it next week. I mean, it just fits, it seems like, with the whole gist of your...
Well, yeah, that's the whole...
Yeah.
Yeah, I like to write liturgies. What do you do that for?
Even if you wrote a beautiful one, we would never know it.
Right.
Because you're the only one doing it. You're not going to give it to the church. You're not going to let the church test it. You're throwing it away. It's that in and of itself is problematic, it seems.
Well, I mean, this could go on for,
Can I make a comment? Just one brief comment. One of the functions of the liturgy is to protect the laity from the clergy. That the laity do not have to suffer the whims of the pastor. There is a wonderful quotation about this in Pastor Dietrich Stefan's book on the life of Ferdinand. Pastor Stefan was pastor of Martini from 1900 to 1918, but he spoke of how the dyed in the wool, he used the word rationalist. Today we might say modernist. He's never content to use a form taken by the church, but he has to make up his own, he has to change it, to modify it. And everyone is expected to think this is nice, you know. So I think one of the things is that the liturgy protects the laity from the clergy, or perhaps today from DCEs, worship leaders, who knows. I mean, in one parish I know of, there's a young woman on the staff, and she creates the worship Sunday by Sunday, which is his time. The other point I wanted to make is that sometimes I'm rather disdainful of all this talk about context and contextualism, but I think one thing that we absolutely have to realize is the context in which we are carrying out the mission of the church in our day. And the thing that I believe most deeply characterizes our context, it is one characterized by what Pope Benedict calls the dictatorship of relativism. Mm-hmm. The dictatorship of relativism. And part and parcel of that is the idea that, you know, there's no knowable truth. Therefore, there's no church that can claim that its doctrine is objective to truth. But, you know, the various denominations are like Blazer's chocolate, vanilla strawberries. So Kurt Marquardt made the point that because of that sort of thing, we have an obligation today, as strong as any time in history, to maintain a very firm Lutheran identity. And it seems to me that what happens when what is called contemporary worship comes into the church is that we lose our Lutheran identity. It follows that if you worship like an Arminian evangelical, you will believe like an Arminian evangelical. That was just what I wanted to say.
Very seldom does a meeting with between Pastor McLean and I run its course without some mention of Pope Benedict. So I'm glad you got that in there.
The closest thing we've ever had to a Lutheran.
Yes. Anything more? Well, this has been a great pleasure for me. I'm actually very sorry I didn't get to see more of the or hear more of the conference. But I get great exposure to our faculty out at Fort Wayne and the students, and then some of our not so long ago former students I get pretty much weekly exposure to, which has been wonderful. I am really overjoyed about our clergy and having the opportunity to spend a good deal of time around the faculty and the young men out at Fort Wayne. I am mightily encouraged by their earnestness, their scholarship, and the promise that they hold. I just wish there were a lot more of them. And I pray the Holy Spirit causes that to happen. Pastor, is there anything further?
Well, thank you so much, Luke.